bizarre things as we read throughout Scripture that have taken place in the history of God working with His people. We just sang this amazing song, "I Stand in Awe of You." As we reflect on the things of God, as we reflect on the beauty of God and His glory and the things that He's done for His people. But some of the things that He's done among His people are reason to stand in awe. Things we go back to the Old Testament, we reflect on creation itself. Is just an amazing, just a bizarre thing that we read about, just demonstrating the great power of God. I remember the story of Korah when he rebels against Moses and Aaron. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And God, He opens the earth underneath them and essentially swallows the people who are a part of this rebellion. That's pretty amazing. We think about the miracles that take place all the way through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament as Jesus does various things, even things as small as when He curses that fig tree and the next day they come back and it's withered. You know, it's these bizarre things that so many people, especially the skeptics and the critics of the God of the Bible, but even among Christians, it seems, those who would call themselves Christians, it seems sometimes we have a hard time accepting some of these bizarre things that we can't explain. But isn't it the reason that we can't explain them? Isn't that what makes Him God? The fact that these are things that we can't explain because humans, mankind, we are not capable of going to these lengths and accomplishing these great things, isn't that what makes Him God? What makes Him stand apart from us? Among these experiences that we read about, these crazy, bizarre things that happen throughout the course of Scripture is, of course, this story, Jonah, which we're probably very familiar with. It's a very short book of the Bible as we go back in the Old Testament, just four chapters long, but it's just amazing the things that take place there. Here we have a guy who is thrown over the edge of a boat, and that stops a storm. Explain that. But not only that, but he's thrown over the boat, and the storm stops, and then a great fish swallows him, and he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and he's spit back up on ground, dry ground, and everything's okay, and he goes about doing what God called him to do. It's pretty amazing. I want to reflect on this story for just a few moments this morning, and getting right into it, I want to spend just a couple of minutes, not very long, just summarizing the entirety of the book. Of course, we're not going to read the entirety of the book. You can go home and do that this afternoon. That'd be very helpful, but we're just going to just kind of bullet point some of the things that take place in this story and use that to segue into some application for us. Beginning in chapter 1 in verse 1, the word of the Lord, it comes to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So immediately we have the word of God coming to Jonah, giving him these instructions, telling him what his responsibilities are, calling him to this great thing that God is asking him to do. Immediately we see in verse 3, Jonah is not too happy about what God is asking him to do. We learn from the text, I'm going to go ahead and put all of these up here. I know some of you are filling in blanks, and we'll just kind of walk through it pretty quickly. But immediately Jonah, he decides, and we learn later in the text that Jonah decides this because of his fear of what would happen. It's not so much his fear of what would happen to him, but his fear that because God is a merciful and a compassionate God, that God would actually relent from the disaster against the people of Nineveh. And so Jonah decides, well, I'm going to run from God. I'm going to hide from God. And so he gets on a boat and he flees to Tarshish. Towards Tarshish, and of course along the way, the great storm takes place. They appeal. Who is the cause of this? They finally decide it's Jonah, and so they throw Jonah overboard, and the storm stops. God sends a great fish in verse 17 of chapter 1 to swallow Jonah. While in the midst of this great fish, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 tell us that Jonah spent his time in prayer. You know, we've probably had in the course of our life some of those moments we might consider the wake-up moments. those things that just kind of happen and just kind of hit you and kind of get you back up on your feet. I imagine this was one of those moments for Jonah as he sits in the belly of this great fish. Maybe this wasn't the greatest idea. Jonah prays to God in chapter 2, verses 10 through chapter 3 and verse 2. We read of how God appoints this fish to spit him up on the ground. God releases Jonah, essentially. Jonah goes and he preaches this message of coming destruction to the people of Nineveh. The people repent. Amazing. Praise God. Yahweh has compassion on the people, and of course, Jonah at the end of the book is very angry. God, this is exactly why I didn't want to go. I knew you were a merciful God. I knew you were a compassionate God. And I knew that if these people who are wicked and they deserve to die, I knew that if they repented, you would save them. God, they don't deserve it. You know, there's some pretty profound lessons, I think, in the book of Jonah. And immediately, just reminded of this, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, I want to examine three passages very quickly. Just consecutively, chapter 43 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43 in verse 11. Just from the onset, in chapter 43 in verse 11, we learn this immediately, that God is the only true and universal God. We learned that on the boat as the different men were appealing to their gods to see who it is that had the issue, and ultimately it was Jonah's God who was causing this great chaos and all this great confusion, and it was Jonah's God who calmed the storms after it. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 11, we have this very profound lesson, this message that Isaiah speaks to his people in his context. He says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. That's interesting. You might remember a few weeks back as we talked about Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and they were all appealing to their God, to this Baal, and they got nothing. And then when God consumes the altar and the offering with fire, you remember what the people were shouting? They were shouting, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." God tells His people time and time and time again, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior but me. In the very next chapter, in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, Isaiah 44 and verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare, let him set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not. And that's interesting. God is almost issuing a challenge. If there is another God and you're out there, show yourself. Is there a God besides me? I know not any. Very next chapter, chapter 45, in verses 5 and verse 6. Beginning in verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. The people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light, create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. There is no other God. Is one of the kind of subtle, but not really, messages of the book of Jonah. I am the Lord, your God. There is no other. Worship me. But I think there's another very profound lesson that we learn from this book. And it's this, that God is willing and anxious to forgive. And I think that's a very important lesson for us to be reminded of, because we live in an age where it seems like almost constantly we're questioning our worth we're questioning our ability or right to forgiveness. We have developed this kind of doubt, it seems, that we are worthy of God being forgiving of us because of the things that we've done in our past. I think this is a perfect example, as we reflect on the book of Jonah, of a God who not only is willing to forgive, but He's anxious to forgive. He wants to forgive His people. And I think this speaks very loudly and very clearly of God's desire to be with His people and for His people to be with Him, for God to dwell with His people. God wants us. It's very different from God needing us. God wants us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 4, let's look very quickly there. 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 4. We have this message in so many places throughout Scripture. I just want to look at just three. In 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 4, let's get the context beginning in verse 1. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Interesting. Did you notice that? What God wants? God wants all people to be saved and for all people to come to the knowledge of truth. Let's look over at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 is the same idea, just stressed in a different book. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And then he continues on with the warning of the day to come when the Lord will inflict His judgment and His wrath on the earth and its inhabitants. God wants His people to be saved. This is a characteristic of God. He is not a God, you know, so we have this the characteristic of God in the sense that He is a God of wrath. There is a wrathful aspect of God's character. We see that both in the Old and in the New Testament. There is a wrathful aspect of God's character because God can't participate or fellowship with things that go against His nature. And we see that concept repeated in 1 John chapter 1 in the fact that light and darkness, they just can't go together. And so God punishes the wicked. But that's not what God wants. He doesn't want wickedness. He wants righteousness, and He wants fellowship with His people. And that's why in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, He says, my little children, I'm writing all of these things to you so that you may not sin. And then He provides this. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. It seems pretty clear. God wants to forgive His people. That's what He wants. If that's what God wants, then that's what I should seek, but also what I should trust in. And I know we say it a lot when we're talking about trusting in God and His forgiveness, but we have so many different examples throughout Scripture. We have Paul, who was persecuting, well, when he was Saul, he was persecuting Christians. He was throwing them in prison, and he even says of himself, I was standing on trial and witnessing against them for them to be put to death. He says that in a later account in the book of Acts. We have here the city of Nineveh who turns back to God from their sin. Now, eventually they're going to turn back, but it doesn't change the fact that God forgives them here. We have the king Manasseh. I don't know how his life ended, but I know he was sacrificing children. and then it says he repented. God wants to forgive his people because God wants to be with his people. God wants his people to be with him. That beautiful, beautiful picture in Revelation chapter 21, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, and it talks about all in that text about when my people come to be with me, he says, I will be their God and they will be my people and we will dwell together forever. God wants to be with his people. What are some implications for us, though, in our lives? Let's look at a few. Let's look at some of the things that Jonah has to tell us. I termed this a message from the dove because it's kind of interesting. As we think about Jonah and this guy who's running away from the purposes God calls him to, his name means the dove. Perfectly fitting, doesn't it? As one who would fly away from the task that's been given to him, Jonah's name means the dove, and that's exactly what we see him doing in his life. And the first thing I think he would say to us is, don't try to run and hide from God. Whether that be hiding in your sins, trying to keep your sins from God, there's also the other side of that. God gave Jonah a responsibility. He called him to a certain calling, and Jonah said no and tried to escape that. So there is a sense when God calls his people to come to him and to be saved, when we run from that, essentially we are hiding from God. Jonah tried, it didn't work out so great. He tried to free himself from God's plans and purposes, to not comply with the task that he was given, but he simply found out that he couldn't do it. There are many different ways that this might present itself. I apologize. I'm out of my zone this morning, and my computer was dead, and so I'm using this one, and it didn't transfer well. So I apologize. You're not going to have probably the rest of the slides for your bulletins. But just for a few minutes, let me see if we can finish without it. In terms of hiding from God, I think it relates in many different ways. To the one who has a wavering faith, Genesis 1 tells us there is a God, that he created all that there was. Romans chapter 1 reminds us of the fact that it is this God who, kind of behind the text, I think he's saying, because of his love for his people, has made his evidence of himself very clear. He has taken away any excuse that anyone ever has to not believe that there is a God. Because of his desire to be with his people. No one has an excuse. In Isaiah 45 and verse 18, it says, "Thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and he made it. He established it. He did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other." And then if you look over in verse 22 of the same chapter, we're still in Isaiah 45, verse 22, he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Are you struggling in your belief this morning? Are you struggling within yourself with belief? Let me tell you why you're struggling. Let me identify the problem. The reason you're struggling in your belief is because God has instilled in you a soul and a spirit that is fashioned in his image and that is longing to be with him. And you're trying to suppress that. So there's this battle that's taking place between who God made you to be and who your inner self wants to be and what you've trained yourself to be according to the principles of the world. And so there's a struggle. What is the answer? The answer is to quit fighting against God and to let yourself be who God created you to be. A hammer is only a good hammer if it is being used in an appropriate way. A clockmaker designs a clock to keep time. God made you to worship Him. And if we're not doing that, then there's going to be a battle taking place. There's going to be a struggle taking place because our spirits are longing to be with God. Maybe we're someone who's turned to God, but now we're caught back in our old ways of sin. God knows, of that we can be assured. We've seen it in the story of Jonah. In Psalm chapter 139, in the 139th Psalm, Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7, it's a beautiful passage speaking of how well our God knows us. And David here asks the question, he says, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence?" And he essentially continues that with, "If I go here, you're there. If I go here, you're there too." Can't escape. Can't escape the presence of God. We just can't do it. Jonah didn't do it. We can't do it. And I think that just tells us how loving a God we have. That He is so concerned that He watches us when we're here and He watches us when we're there. It's a beautiful thing. If we're caught up in our sin, realize we will never get away with it. Turn to God. To all of us, we've had revealed to us through God's Word that His expectations to us are very high. Very high. And Scripture doesn't try to hide that. He calls us to a very great task, very great responsibility, a very high standard of living, and He never tries to sugarcoat that. Amazing that sometimes we do, but God never does. He lays out in His Word how we are to abstain from sin, how we are to live good and holy lives, how we are to be living sacrifices, how we are to worship in spirit and truth and evangelize and teach and pray and have godly relationships, and to go against the grain of this world, which is a very difficult thing to do. He's presented us with some very great challenges, some so great we feel oftentimes inadequate and we get discouraged from doing them. Some even that we don't understand, some that we just simply decide we don't want to do, just like Jonah when God told him to go preach to Nineveh. Jonah gives us a great reminder as we face these challenges that when God gives us a difficult duty, here's what we need to see. We could spend so much time talking about, I don't want to do this, God, it's just so hard, it's just so difficult. There's one aspect, how much time have I wasted thinking about how difficult it is and talking myself out of it? But here's the other side of it. When Scripture says something to us and it's very clear, we know exactly what we need to be doing, but we're not doing it, we're constantly thinking about that because it produces guilt and it produces shame. I know what I need to be doing, God, and I know I'm not doing it. I don't think I can. I'm just worried about the things that are going to take place. We just spend all that time in that emotional turmoil. Have you ever stopped to think about this? It's easier to just do it than to spend all of that time in turmoil, worrying about it and talking ourselves out of it. When it comes to evangelism, are we going to be turned down? Most definitely. More often than we will turn someone on to the gospel. But God has given it as a responsibility to His people. Just like the Jews were to be lights to the Gentiles, Christians are to be lights to the world. And how beautiful a thing is when God gives us success in the things that we are doing. It's always easier to go ahead and do it than to run away from it, because we can't run far enough away from God. And it's interesting because in the deepest of concealment, God's eyes can still see very clearly. Second thing, very quickly, God is able to use incidents in our lives for our good and for His glory. Concepts expressed many times throughout the Word. James 1, verses 2 and 4 about trials and how they produce perfection and steadfastness and completeness, we have the passage in Philippians 1, 12 through 14, where Paul is talking about how his imprisonment and his persecution has actually served to advance the gospel. We look at this awful story of Jonah and the horrifying experience of being thrown overboard and the horrifying experience of being in the belly of that great fish and being spat upon and having to spend the rest of his ministry smelling like fish, I'm sure. But when we think about the things that are taking place here, it's very interesting because in the book of Jonah, we see a pretty cool result, not just with Nineveh, but in verse 13, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not because the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. They called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life and lay not his innocent blood on for you, O Lord. Have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, they hurled him into the sea, the sea ceased from its raging, and then verse 16, notice this, the men, they feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. What were those vows? I have no idea. Did they become believers in the one true God eternally, forever, for the rest of their lives, and Him only? I don't know that either. I hope so. But on that day, they were caused to fear Him and to worship Him. Think about this too. They would have gone home and told their families and friends all about what happened. We were sailing toward Tarshish, and this amazing storm came up, and it was so awful. We were afraid, knowing that we were going to be swept away into the sea, and this man, he was thrown over to the sea, and his God caused the storms to cease just in a moment. You know, I imagine a story like that probably traveled almost as fast as the parting of the Red Sea. The news could have easily actually even reached Nineveh. Many think that it might have reached Nineveh before he got there, even advancing his influence on the people. Tell you what, God is able to use us and the things we encounter in our lives for very good purposes. In ways that bring Him glory, and that is our ultimate goal. So maybe when bad things happen, our question might not ought to be why God, but how God can I respond in a way that will bring you glory? Maybe our prayer ought to be, Father, use me in whatever way you will to accomplish good, even if it means tribulation. And lastly, God has infinite concern for life. Infinite. Can't hide from God. God can use incidents in our lives to His glory and to His good and for our good. But Jonah also teaches us that God has an infinite concern for life. God showed the people of Nineveh mercy and compassion. Jonah didn't like that. They deserved destruction in his mind. And so he goes into this angry fit, and he goes up and he's pouting, and he's just complaining to the Lord. And so the Lord decides He's going to teach him a lesson. You might remember the end of the story here. The Lord wants to teach Jonah how much he depends on mercy and compassion. And so God sends this grape plant, and it grows over Jonah. And it shields him from the hot, scorching sun, which apparently he's about to die from. And it gives him some shade, and he's very thankful, it says, for the plant. And then God sends a worm, and it devours the plant. And of course, now he's not so thankful anymore. He's wishing that he's going to die again. And he becomes angry for the compassion of God as he sits once again in agony. And of course, it takes place for a very specific reason. God wants Jonah to see, Jonah, this is what it means to receive compassion. You're pronouncing this judgment on someone else, and you're so upset because I have shown someone mercy and compassion. Have you not seen over here how I've showed it to you too? Do you know now what it's like to not receive it? Jonah was exceedingly glad at the compassion of God as he brought him shade, and the people of Nineveh were exceedingly glad at receiving mercy from the Lord. Jonah, he was only seeing things the way he wanted to see them. His concern was limited to himself. God's wasn't. We see the infinite love of heaven in direct contrast to the selfish coldness of man. I think one of the messages for us from the book of Jonah is we need to be more like that. Not looking at people in the world saying, well, you're going to get what you deserve. You just go on, you just keep doing what you're going to do. You're going to get what you deserve one day. God's going to come in his wrath. He's going to destroy all the evildoers and all the unrighteous, which, is that true? Yeah, it's true. But God never intended for us to be sitting back in our lazy chairs looking at the world thinking, just wait, it's going to come. No, what Scripture seems to be saying is, don't be sitting around waiting on punishment to come on the Lord, but rather start asking yourself, okay, how can I turn this into an opportunity to accomplish something good for the glory of God? Because I know the character of God, and I know what Scripture says about God, and I know God wants all of mankind to come to Him. God wants all people to turn in repentance to Him and give life, everything, the totality of who they are to Him in full submission. That way they can be with Him and He can be with them. And I know the joy of having experienced that in my life and being in fellowship with God and having hope of an eternal life in heaven with God. Maybe I should help other people know that same joy. Because as God has shown me mercy when I didn't deserve it, in the same way God can show it to someone else. We need to learn to want the same things that God wants. Really, when you think about it, God has called us to the same responsibility that He called Jonah to. As we look big picture at the book of Jonah, the city of Nineveh is a representation of the world as a whole. The world is living in darkness. It has separated itself from God. It is far gone. And it continues to only get worse. What can we do? How can we change that? We just listen to God. And here's what God has to say about this world of darkness and my place in it. He says, Jason, you are the light of that world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen. And our prayer should be, Father, use us in this way. Help me to step out, not to run, not to hide, to trust in your guidance, to trust in your providence, to trust in your strength and in your care. Father, do not let me run from my responsibility. Help me to make your will my will. You want these people to repent. I want these people to repent. You love these people. I love these people. Father, use me. Let me be your tool. Let me be your instrument for the purpose of your glory. Maybe it is that there's someone here this morning who has yet to give your life to Christ and to become an instrument for Him, along with being an instrument and being called to a great deal of responsibility, are so many blessings and so many promises of good things. The Christian life is the only life with hope. The Christian life is the only life with purpose. The Christian life is the only life in general. We associate, there's a show on TV, I've never seen it, but it's called The Walking Dead. Outside of Christ, we are walking dead. But Jesus came to this earth and he says, I am the light, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and if anyone comes to me, he says, then you will have that hope. And if found faithful in the end, I will bring you eternally into my home, which I have gone to prepare for you. He makes it very personal. And if you have yet to give yourself to Christ, and the invitation is yours now, won't you come while we stand and sing?